Let's go ahead and pray together and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for allowing us to be here tonight. I pray, Lord, that as we study together about who you are, I pray, Father, that this would be a time that is beneficial for us, that this would be helpful for us, Lord, that we would walk away from these studies, Lord, understanding you in a way that we did not before. Please bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, welcome back to theology class as we continue our study on through the attributes of God. Last week, if you were not with us or have not listened, just a little bit of a recap, we talked about impassibility, which means that God is without passions or that God does not have emotions. He does not experience emotional changes either from within or he is not affected by his relationship to creation. God does not have emotions in the way that we understand emotions. Okay? We illustrated this from Numbers 23:19, among others. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? And so that was our study on impassibility. This week, we are studying using the big question, is God in time? Is God in time? And so tonight we're going to be looking at eternity. God has eternity. All right? And so what that means is that God has no beginning and no end. God has no beginning and no end. He simply is. All right? He is not a created being and is not subject to the limitations of time. All right? So, to answer the question that is always asked, who made God? Where did God come from? How was God created?
He always was.
Very good. You have been paying attention. I am proud of you. Great job. All right? God was not created. There was never a period of time that God did not exist. There never will be a period of time that God does not exist. In fact, God existed before time existed. God will continue to exist after time ceases existing because God exists completely outside of time. My philosophy-loving wife will be excited by the fact that we're going to quote Boethius tonight. God's eternity is the whole simultaneous and perfect possession of boundless life. All right? So, there'll be a quiz on this later, Chance. So, remember that. Do you have a question? Okay. All right, so, the first thing we're going to talk about tonight is the fact that God is from everlasting to everlasting. All right, Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever, you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So this, we've talked before about how the writers of Scripture lacked terminology in much the same way that we do to properly describe these attributes of God. All right. In the same way that our brains are going to struggle to comprehend this concept of eternity, the writers of Scripture also struggled to comprehend it, much less put it into words. And so they use language that is approximate to the idea that they're trying to convey. So here we have the psalmist who happens to be Moses. This is one of the Psalms of Moses. And we have the psalmist saying, from everlasting to everlasting. So in other words, as far back as you could possibly go, God is there. And as far forward as you could possibly go, God is also there. And he is God throughout. Okay? Scripture constantly speaks about God in this type of way. Isaiah 40:28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Romans 1:23, speaking about how humanity has sinned, it says that they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And I want you to notice that this verse specifically talks about God in terms of immortality and talks about man in terms of mortality, and we're going to come back to that in a little while, setting those two beings in different spaces. All right? 1 Timothy 6:15-16. Which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. All right, so again, we see this in several places in Scripture, and there are a lot more scriptures that we could look at that illustrate this. I just wanted to give us a handful to start with. But we see over and over again that the scriptures speak about God as being eternal. They speak about him existing from everlasting to everlasting. They talk about him having immortality. In other words, he does not have an end in the same way that humans have an end. All right, now, contrast this, these ways that we see the scriptures speaking of God, with how Moses talks about the people. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. That's Psalm 90, verses 3 through 6. So Moses in verses 1 and 2 talks about God being everlasting to everlasting. Talks about how God existed before the earth was formed. And then he speaks of people, he speaks of man, and talks about how we return to dust. Talks about how God sweeps us away like with a flood. They're like a dream. How many of you have ever woken up in the morning and you had a very vivid dream the night before, and within seconds, you can't remember what it was about? It's completely gone. Like grass that is renewed in the morning. So think about the context of Moses writing this. Moses spent most of his life leading Israel through the wilderness. And so Moses is speaking about grass out in the wilderness, that it is renewed in the morning, but by the end of the day, in the hot sun, it withers and dies. It starts to fade away. And so there is this contrast between the nature of God in terms of his eternality and the nature of man in terms of our mortality. And here in the middle, we see Moses speaking about how God understands or perceives time. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past. So the same way that we could say, well, yesterday I did this, Moses is saying that for God, 1,000 years are like that. That he can pinpoint exactly what he did 999 years ago. Okay? So what we should understand from this primarily is that God's perception of time is different from ours because God experiences time in a different way than we do. We experience time as a succession of moments, right? There was this moment, and now it's past, and now there's going to be another moment, but it is a consistent succession of moments. We cannot go back to re-experience a moment that is past. We cannot skip ahead to find a new moment that we would like to get. We have to wait for it to arrive. The book that I've been using as kind of the framework for our study is a book called None Greater, and it's all about the attributes of God. And he gives the example of waking up in the morning. So you wake up, you get dressed, you get ready, you eat your breakfast, you get in your vehicle, and you drive to work. And you may sit in traffic, and then you are late for work. And no matter how badly you want to move from this moment into the next moment where you're through the traffic and on your way to work, you cannot. You are bound by time. We are in time, all right? Time contains us, it forms us, right? We grow over time. People, when they see my children out in public, how old is he? Oh, his head's way too big to be that young. That's usually how it goes. But that's the idea, is that we see humans grow over time, and then eventually they get old enough that they start to shrink. All right, but there is a progression, a succession of moments. But God transcends time, okay? He exists outside of time. And so what that means is that God sees all time at once, all right? God sees all time at once because he exists outside of it. That is why Peter can say in 2 Peter 3:8, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Because he is not experiencing this succession of time, because there is no succession in God. Because succession inherently implies change. And we know that God does not change. What's that called? Come on. No. Immutability. Immutability. God does not change. All right? No. He does not get older. He does not shift over time. He does not grow in wisdom or anything like that. Right. Right. That is true. Because he also doesn't have a face. And so also, if God existed, if there was succession in God, especially succession over time, that would imply that there is some sort of measurement of God that we could accomplish, right? Scott, how old are you?
43.
How do you almost know? Like, how do you know how old you are? How do you know? Right, and you can measure the amount of time that has passed since you entered this world naked and screaming, all right? You can measure that, but we cannot measure God, and we know that is true on two separate fronts, right? We can't measure God because he is eternal, but we also can't measure God because he is, starts with an I. No. Infinite, very good. Good job, Chance. He is infinite. So there are two aspects in which we cannot measure God, but if there is any way in which we could measure God, is God truly infinite? No. All right? So, Aquinas said, God exists as an instantaneous whole lacking successiveness. An instantaneous whole lacking successiveness. So, again, think about yourself, right? Some of you are still in high school. Some of you were talking earlier about how long it's been since you were in high school. But over the course of that time, you changed, right? You changed in knowledge. You changed in stature. And then you graduated high school. You got older. Your hair changed color. It started falling out, whatever it may be. But there is successiveness in you. But God always has been all that God is. He is an instantaneous whole lacking successiveness. Now.
Thus he spoke about himself in the present, I am.
Exactly.
He's always in the present.
Exactly. That is exactly right. God always exists in the present in a way that we genuinely cannot really comprehend. Okay? As we continue on tonight, this is going to get progressively more and more difficult, I think, for our minds to kind of continue to wrap around. Stick with me, all right? So, thinking about the fact that God exists outside of time, we've covered this already a little bit, there is no point in the past in which God did not exist. And it also means that there is no point in the future in which God will not exist. But it also means, as we've been talking about, that there is no succession of moments. And so Anselm says this pretty well. No part of God's eternity will leak away with the past into non-existence, or fly past like the scarcely existing momentary present, or with the future wait pending in not yet existence. And so think about that in the way simply our memories work, right? You forget what has happened over time. Some of our older, more seasoned folks have forgotten more than some of our younger folks. No. I mean, that's just the reality of how it works. Once it's passed, it's gone. You can't go back and get it. And then you have the scarcely existing momentary present that just is very fleeting. It flies away. Or in the future, there's not yet existence. And so if God is inside of time, if a succession of moments exists within God, there is something about God that is yet to be. And that goes against the attributes of God that we have already been studying. You follow me? Chance, you good? All right. Skipped ahead too fast. All right, so how then do we try to wrap our minds around a time-free God? Because we cannot be time-free. Do what? We are time-bound. Very good. We are time-bound. We cannot remove ourselves from time, because even if you were to, say, take your own life, you still exist within time. You still do. You cannot pull yourself out of that. And so, yes? Time is actually something that was created by God. So our understanding of how to track time in terms of the rotations of the earth around the sun, all of that exists within God's created order. So in the same way that human beings figured out how airplanes fly, flight is a creation of God, because he created the circumstances in which flight is possible. Does that make sense? Okay, so time in a certain sense is a human construct that we have embedded into our lives in order to understand this succession of moments, but it is something that God created. That's why our minds work that way.
We just learned how to calculate it.
Exactly. Because even apart from time in the sense of it's 6:26 p.m., correct. Correct. Exactly. That's exactly right. He's not even really energy. Energy is also something that is created by God. God exists as a completely different classification of being. He is all... Okay, that's fine. I was just... But that's why.
There are other spiritual beings that are bound by time.
Yes. That is exactly true. It is the fact that God himself is eternal that makes him unbound by time.
Because even though we came up with, and I say we came up with, God gave us the knowledge to come up with hours on a clock or different ways to measure time, smartwatches, etc. God created in the very beginning, the evening and the morning were the first day. But God himself set a pattern of passing time in mm-hmm. measuring it.
Yeah. Right. And just to kind of circle back really quickly and just say this, even apart from the numerical values that we have attributed to time as a way to track it, even apart from that, we still have in our minds this concept of before and after, right? We still have this succession of moments built into our brains in a way that God does not. Make sense? All right. So, because God is time-free, existing outside of time, and we are time-bound, it is difficult for our brains to wrap around it, okay? So, to try to help us to understand a time-free God, I think I skipped a slide somewhere. There it is, okay. All right. Oh, wait a minute. I see what I did. I skipped a chunk of my notes. Pardon me. All right, so because of who God is, we need to recognize that eternity is not a measure of time, okay? So sometimes you might hear people talk about eternity past or eternity future, and there's nothing really wrong with talking about eternity in that way. Exactly. That is for humanity to try to comprehend, but eternity doesn't really measure time. Eternity measures permanence. Okay? Eternity measures permanence. And time is directly linked to change. Okay? And so, as I was saying, time is something that was created by God. It is a creation of Him. And so God, therefore, because He created it, He is not bound by it or beholden to it. He exists outside of it. So God sees all things together and not successively, as Aquinas said. So again, some people have tried to explain God's eternity by saying, well, it's like if you look on, if you watch a DVD, and some of our younger folks are like, what's a DVD? All right, if you watch a DVD, you can go and look at an overview of all of the different scenes, right? And you can skip to this scene or this scene. You can kind of see it as a timeline. And some people have said, well, that's how God sees everything. He just sees it as a timeline, and He can be like here or here or here. That's not really it either. God sees all things together, not in a successive sense, but in a simultaneous sense. He is, as Brother Michael said earlier, always in the present. That's how God experiences time. He does know what's going to happen. That is true.
Well, he's waiting in our tomorrow already.
Exactly.
As he's also still in our yesterday.
Yes. Time essentially is a measure of how long creation is going to be. From the point at which God created it to the point at which it will all pass away and we will face final judgment and be brought into glory with Jesus. Right, because He created it.
Well, Revelation says time will be before.
Right. Revelation says that. Right.
When God created Eden, He already had planned all of salvation.
Oh, we're going to get into that in a little while. That's going to be the brain wrinkler. We'll get there. Don't worry. All right, so as we try to understand it, this is a way that we can start to kind of wrap our brains around it. Eternity has been described by Stephen Charnock as the choice perfection of God and the gloss and luster of all other attributes. So remember before we talked about the enamel of the attributes? All right, now we're talking about the gloss and luster of all other attributes. So here's what that means, okay? Without eternity, all of God's other perfections literally cease to be. If God is not eternal, then God is not perfect. Because in order for perfections to be perfect, they have to always be. If there is a point at which those perfections either did not exist or were not perfect, then God is no longer perfect. You follow me? All right. So, the perfections of God could end if God were not eternal.
I would spin that around backwards. I would say because God is perfect, then it's required that He must be eternal.
I mean, we can look at that edit that way too. It just depends on the perspective you're taking from it. One way or the other, His... Exactly. I mean, that's basically where it's at. Okay? Do what? Then He would be a contradiction and He would not be God. All right? So, one way that we can think about the timelessness of God, okay, is to think of it in terms of an ocean and a river. Now, as with all analogies involving God, it is not perfect. If you take an analogy and carry it out to its full end, you will be able to say, well, it doesn't really work because of this, that, or the other. Because we are using created things to talk about an uncreated being. Okay?
But if...
Exactly. So even a river like the Mississippi River, which is a very long, very powerful river, is subject to change. Back before they built levees, the Mississippi River, as big and as strong and as deep and powerful as it is, would frequently change paths. And it would shift with flooding and things like that. And if you look at a map of the United States and track the Mississippi River up, you can see all along the side they have these little curved lakes called Oxbow Lakes that at one point used to be a part of the Mississippi River. It changed paths and it was there, and then it changed paths again and then it wasn't. And so you have this river which is constantly changing. It is flowing, it is moving, it is shifting directions, it rises, it falls, all these different things. And all of that happens because of different outside influences, right? But it is not something that stays the same. Whereas the ocean, while it does have flow to it in terms of currents and waves and things like that, how many of you have ever known an ocean to just get up and move, to completely change locations? Did the Atlantic and Pacific ever just swap sides? No. Okay, so we can think about it in terms of that God does not exist in a situation where he is changing over time. He is static. In the same way that if the river meets the ocean, we don't call it the end of the river, right? It just becomes the ocean. It doesn't become a new river passing through the ocean. It just merges into the ocean, all right? So that is a way that may be helpful to you to think about how God exists outside of time. Unbound by time, God is who he always has been and who he always will be. All of his perfections are most perfect in him every moment, before all ages, after all ages. So thinking about it in terms of it being the gloss and luster of all the other attributes, it's the shiny part. It's the shiny part. That's what the gloss and luster is, the part that shows how pretty this created piece is. The eternity of God helps us to see the fullness of the perfections of God. Because when we understand that there is no beginning and there is no end, these other attributes of God start to become even more meaningful and powerful to us. All right? Now, let's talk about God's eternal decrees. All right? Now, this is in this section. It could be considered an objection, but I'm not going to really frame it that way. But essentially, the idea here is the question of whether or not God's actions require some sort of succession, some sort of temporal, some sort of time succession. So here's what I mean by that. There was a time in which Israel was in Egypt. And then God brought about the Exodus and brought them out of Egypt. Okay? So if God did not act and then did act, is that temporal succession in God? Is that God in time? That's the question at hand. But here's what we need to understand. The decrees of God are eternal decrees. All right? They are eternal decrees. That means that there was never a time in which God had not called his people out of Egypt. So even before creation, God had already decreed from eternity that his people would be in Egypt and be called out of Egypt. Yes?
Doesn't he even tell Abraham? But basically telling him that the people would go into slavery and come back out after.
Yes. Yes, he does talk about that. Yes. I'm sorry, could you speak up a little bit? So essentially, the idea here that some people would try to say is that God is waiting for something to happen before he would do this. And that would be God being bound by time in some way. But what I'm trying to create, what I'm trying to make sure we all understand is it's not just that he knows it, because knowing it and then doing it would imply waiting. What I am talking about is an eternal decree that from before all things, from eternity, this was always in God. Yes. Right. Think about it like when you turn on a light. All right? How do you turn on a light? You flip the switch. All right? Now, when you flip the switch, the light comes on pretty much instantly, right? It happens just like that. But we know logically, Brother Mike could tell us, that the first action is turning on the switch. That brings about this action. Okay? You tracking with me? So when we talk about God's decrees, what we're talking about is the fact that God has set all things in motion from eternity, that things would happen exactly as they have. You following me? Okay.
Hence prophecy.
Exactly right. That is why God can say, this is what will happen, because he has already decreed it. God's actions have been logically ordered forever, but they appear to us at different times. Okay? So God acted outside of time upon time. I'm watching her head back there just kind of like twist a little bit. All right, now, another thing to remember is that if God is acting in time, that would necessitate change in God, which God does not change. Okay, that's immutability. All right, so if God is entering in at different points to do these things, he is somehow changing, but this was always the decree of God from eternity. There was never a point in time where this was not what was going to happen. Yes.
God doesn't have like the beginning or end, but Jesus did. Jesus is fully God.
No.
Actually, you're both right. All right. Listen, I'll get there, Eli. I'll get there. But you are right, and you are right. Okay? Now, what this gives us is two realities that we have to contend with, okay? The first reality is this. God's judgment, because God is eternal, God's judgment is also eternal, okay? We often speak about God's wrath in the sense of how powerful it is, and it is powerful. But what should really be terrifying about God's wrath is the fact that it never ends. It is the fullness of his righteous anger poured out upon sinners forever. The judgment of God, because God is eternal, must be eternal, just like all the rest of his attributes. His justice demands that. But it also gives us the reality of an eternal covenant. Because God had, from eternity past, there I go, using that human phrase, decreed a covenant with his people. And so I want to show you what I mean by that. If you have your Bibles, you can flip over to Genesis 14. Genesis 14, and we're going to start in verse 17. And so Abram has just rescued his nephew Lot from these five kings. And as they're going along, in verse 17, it says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, I guess that's right, I don't know, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. All right, now, flip over to Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews 7, starting in verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. All right, so I'm going to pause there. So we see this Melchizedek who pops into the biblical narrative. And he just kind of comes out of nowhere. And what's significant about that is that the biblical narrative is very fond of telling us who people are and where they came from, especially those who are righteous. It talks about their genealogy, who their father was, their grandfather was, what land they came from. And here's this guy, he just shows up, he's the king of this land, and that's it. And he blesses Abraham, or Abram at the time. Abram offers tithes to him, gives him honor and glory, and then it's over. And he's gone. And so here the author of Hebrews talks about Melchizedek in terms of, here's this guy, no mother or father, no beginning, no end. Now that's probably not true, all right? This could possibly be a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Yeah, it's possible, but you know, that's debatable. I think more than anything, the author of Hebrews is trying to illustrate a point. Because here is Melchizedek, who is a king, but is also acting as a priest in blessing Abram, which is not something that happens. There's not this congruence of those two offices, except in Christ. Okay, a Christophany is an appearance of Jesus before Jesus came as a man. So probably the most well-known Christophany is with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, right? They throw them in the fiery furnace, they're not burnt up, and they look inside and they say, there's four dudes in there, and one of them is shining like the sun. Think about, first of all, how bright guy number four had to be to be that bright that it stood out in a fire, okay?
Especially a fire that hot.
That, right. The fire that was so hot that the people who threw Rakshak and Benny, yeah, they threw them, the ones that threw them in got burned up. And so here's this fourth person, and biblical scholars say that was an appearance of the Son of God to rescue his people from the fire. A little bit of foreshadowing there. Little bit of typography, all right? That is a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before the time of Christ, okay? So there are some that would say Melchizedek is an appearance of Christ before Christ, but I think, like I said, that's debatable. Yeah. Ultimately, the author of Hebrews is trying to point out, you have this guy, has no beginning, no end, he's a king and a prophet, and then there's Jesus, a king and a priest, and then there's Jesus, who comes on the scene, and he is a king, and he is a priest of God's people. And so the author of Hebrews is saying Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, because that's what the scriptures say in the book of Psalms. Were you about to say something?
Just in talking to the Jews who have studied the Torah, you know, and poured over who is this Melchizedek guy their whole life, it's a connection of him trying to help the Jewish people understand this idea of Christ.
Right. Now, what this does for us is when you get into Hebrews 7, verse 20. All right? And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest by an oath, by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." That makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So, we talked previously about Jesus being both God and man. We talked about that last week, right? And how Jesus suffered as a man, but not as God. And here, what we see is that Jesus, as God, has eternity. And it is important for us to understand that, because the eternity of Jesus is what guarantees God's covenant with us. Because what does the author of Hebrews say? All these priests who were the workers of the covenant, who were the intercessors, the ones who prayed for God's people to forgive their sins, they had to constantly be replaced. Why? Because they kept dying. But here's Jesus, the guarantor of a better covenant, because he doesn't die. He died once.
Well, he defeated it.
Exactly. He did defeat it, but he is eternal in that same sense. He defeated death for us, but himself, he was eternal. And so he continues on. And that is how we have that covenant. And so here we have a quote from Stephen Chardock. Could not our sins be perfectly expiated? In other words, taken away. Had he not an eternal divinity to answer for the offenses committed against an eternal God? Temporary sufferings had been of little validity without an infiniteness, an eternity in his person to add weight to his passion. Okay? So, what this is showing us is that for our salvation to be an eternal salvation, a salvation that is dependable, that is not going to fail, that is not required to bring sacrifices year after year after year, it requires an eternal Savior to satisfy the eternal judgment of an eternal God. Okay, you tracking there? All right. Now, some scriptures to consider as we think about the eternality of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, so beginning means the start of time. God created the heavens and the earth, the start of creation, but God was there before that. Okay? God existed outside of time and creation. Psalm 102. Yes, sir.
And at that moment, he did something he'd never done before. Because if we didn't exist, and then we did exist, well, then
he did something he'd never done before, but it was his eternal decree. So it was not change in God. Psalm 102, 25 through 28, of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servant shall dwell secure, their offspring shall be established before you. We've looked at this verse in our attribute study already, but again, because we know that God will not pass away, that his years have no end, our dwelling is secure. The offspring of God's people will be established before him because his years have no end, even though our years do. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." First of all, just as a side note, anyone who ever says to you, "Jesus never claimed to be God," right here, all right? Right here, Jesus is saying, "I am God." There is a reason why, if you read John 8:59, all the people got really mad and wanted to kill him because they understood exactly what he was saying. Yeah, they knew exactly what he was saying here, okay? But what is Jesus saying? Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus exists outside of time in the same way that God does. God told Moses, "I am." All right? Acts 1:7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." I don't know. That "I am" shouldn't be there. I'm not sure why that's there. "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." So what this is referencing is, because God exists outside of time, because time is a creation of God, God has authority over time. Just like we talked about his eternal decrees, his authority extends into this will happen at this point. And that's what Jesus is saying there. Acts 17:26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." So that allotted periods, again, a reference to God having authority over what takes place in time. And Romans 16:26, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of the faith. So what we're talking about here, number one, is that we have the eternal God, but we also see again that God has decreed something to take place at this specific time under his authority. All right, so what do we gain from an understanding of the infinity of God? We have an utterly eternal God, okay? When we think about the eternity of God, we have an eternal God, and because God is eternal, he is also infinite. And so that love and grace that God has shown us has always existed, and it will always exist. There will never come a point in time where God's love and grace stops, because he is eternal, and those are parts of him that flow out of him. God's love for us is an unstarted stream that is ours forever. And what do we lose without it? A wrong understanding of eternity means a wrong understanding of time. And that gives us a bad view of heaven. I cannot tell you how many times I have been asked by children, teenagers, and adults, "Won't we get bored in heaven? Won't we get bored if we're just sitting there just worshiping all the time? Isn't that going to be boring?" That's what happens when you think about time wrong, when you think about eternity wrong. And so this, the way that we're going to talk about this is rooted into the next portion. What does this mean for our walk? The happiness of eternity will be as if it is always present, because the eternal God that we enjoy does not change. And the dispensing of his glory never stops, it never wanes, it never shifts, it never lessens. Our pursuit of joy should be rooted in our longing for an eternity with God, because eternity will be filled with enjoying God. When we go to be with God and time is no longer, it's no longer going to be a succession of moments where we think, well, didn't we worship God yesterday? Didn't God show us grace yesterday? It is going to be an unending thing that continues on forever. All right, let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for helping us to understand who you are, for revealing your attributes and your nature to us, for making yourself known in Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to reveal yourself to us through your word, that we would know you, that we would love and worship you. Help us, Lord, to have faith in things that we do not understand, to trust you that you are eternally truthful and eternally loving. Help us, Lord, to go into our community and share the love of Christ with all that we meet. We pray this in his name and for his glory forever. Amen.